Before the break, we were looking at Peter's reason for not wanting to get out of the mountain, wanting to stay there. And we've seen it's because of he had that feeling of peace and safety. Now, another reason that Peter felt it was good for them to settle on that mountain is because of the glory of Jesus that he had just witnessed. There is nothing like it in Peter's experience, or that of anyone else for that matter, like seeing the glory of Jesus. So Peter must have thought that it was good to be in a place where he could continue to behold this glory. There is nothing better to Peter than to have absolute peace, safety, and to continue to be in a place where he could keep on gazing on the glory of Jesus. Now, you may not agree with him, but if you do not agree with this thinking, it must be because you have no clue of the glory of Jesus. Or it could possibly be that you are a spiritually dead person. But in any way, anyone who understands the glory or the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ will want nothing better than to remain in his presence forever. David understood this in his own way, and that's what he stated in Psalms 27 verse 4. Psalms 27 verse 4. Psalms 27, verse 4, David writes, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek." Now notice what he said. There's one thing I'm asking, and that's what I go about looking for all the time. He said, "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Now, what do you desire most in your life? Is it to get married and have children and grandchildren and all the rest? Is it to have a fanciful car, or to have a big house, or to be wealthy? Now, there's nothing wrong in desiring to have these things, but the question is, are they the most you desire, or are there things that you desire most? If they are, you have not really begun to see the glory of Jesus Christ. David said that it was more important for him. And what was more important? For him to live with God all the days of his life and gaze on the beauty of God. Now, there must have been something, or this must be because David had perceived something about the great God, or about seeing the beauty of God, that nothing to him was more important than that. So do you understand now why Peter will want to remain in the mountain after having such a glimpse? He has seen something that captivated him more than anything else on the planet. Now that's one thing that you will know. When you see this glory, it captivates you. When you have a glimpse of it, it captivates you. So that nothing else is important on this planet. It doesn't mean that you don't work hard or do all the things you need to do, but those things are secondary. The only thing that you desire most, which translates in everything you do, is to see that glory, to understand it. So Peter had caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, so he wants to continue to behold that. Of course, what he wants is really premature, because for Jesus to remain on the mountain will mean that the cross will not occur. But according to Jesus, the cross must come before his glory. Again, we'll say more later about this proposal of Peter. But for now, I want you to see that there is the sense of full absorption with the Lord that Peter was involved at this particular point. He was absorbed, which you and I ought to be. Now, it is not all that wrong for Peter to be absorbed in the glory of Jesus, that nothing else mattered. There's nothing wrong with that. We will elaborate on this concept later on in the application phase of this study. So in any event, the point is that from human perspective, it is understandable why Peter made the first proposal to remain permanently in the top of that mountain, where absolute security, he has sensed it, absolute peace, he had sensed it, and to top it up, he was looking at something that captivated him, that nothing else could matter. So he observed the glory of Jesus, so did not want to let go the sight that he had a glimpse of. Furthermore, he says that the other two men were about to leave Jesus, and therefore leave them. But that whole thing was so captivating to him, the whole experience, what he was witnessing, that he did not want to let go. Some of you may have had those experiences where at one time in your life you floated in the air because you are at the mountaintop of your relationship with the Lord. You've seen something that just elevated you in such a way that you look around you, nothing else matters. You want that to last if you've ever experienced it. And I think some of you have. Now, to ensure that the first proposal is realized, Peter makes a second or another proposal that involves erecting three shelters or tents. In the next sentence of verse 33, what we're studying in Luke 9:33, because it reads, "Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter was actually asking permission from Jesus to put up the three shelters. In effect, we're saying that the word "us" does not include Jesus, because but really refers to these three disciples. For really, it would not make sense to include Jesus in the building of the tents, as one of the tents will belong to him. However, furthermore, recognizing that Peter had already addressed Jesus as Master, so it would be strange that the one who has been addressed as the Master will be involved in the construction of a tent that will belong to him by his disciples. But it's interesting though that Peter wanted only three tents. How many people? Well, at least where we can, if we count it that way, there are six individuals involved now in that experience. Our Lord, Moses and Elijah, and the three disciples. But look at what he asked for. Three tents. Not six, three. One, he said, one for Jesus and one for each of the other two prophets. Now, in making this proposal, he must have assumed that the three disciples will share Jesus' tent with him. That must be his assumption. Now, this, of course, in a way, shows that Peter believed that he should be identified with Jesus instead of the other two prophets, implying that he probably understood the superiority at this time of Jesus over them. This is, of course, is to be expected because of his confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. So who better to be in his tent than that of Jesus Christ? Now, Peter spoke of building shelters for Moses and Elijah, but how did he know that these two men, were Moses and Elijah. How did he know? I remember Elijah and Moses, they lived several hundred years before this experience. Now then, so you have to remember that cameras are now being invented in the time of Moses and Elijah. So there were no pictures or videotapes of these two men that they could have seen. Furthermore, it is unlikely that any portraits were made of these two men. Hence, we see the complication in the question of how Peter came to recognize Moses and Elijah as the men speaking with them. Mostly with Jesus, of course. Now, some commentators suppose that the disciples must have overheard Jesus address the two men with their name, Elijah and Moses. That's all. They said that Jesus must have informed them later on about the identity of those two men that appeared to him. But that wouldn't have been correct, because Peter said Moses and Elijah are right there. So in truth, the text does not state or make any suggestion as to how Peter knew Moses and Elijah. So it is a mystery, so to say, to us, that we cannot at this point understand. All we can say is that God opened the eyes of the disciples to recognize Moses and Elijah, just as Jesus opened the eyes of two of his disciples to recognize him after his resurrection in Luke 24 verse 31. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down. Luke 24:31. Jesus was having conversation with two of his disciples. They didn't recognize him until he opened their eyes. And that's when they realized, yeah, this is the Lord that we've been talking about. So that's what I'm saying. The Lord must have opened their eyes in such a way that they recognize these two men. Now, this notwithstanding, though, Peter's recognition of Moses and Elijah was included to let us know that in the eternal state, we will recognize other believers that we have heard something about without ever having seen on this planet. But that's not all. We will also recognize those we already know in this planet. What I'm saying to you is that in the eternal state, you will recognize the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Moses and Elijah, and you will also recognize other members of this congregation who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of being able to recognize those that you did not know on this planet is really demonstrated here by Peter's recognition of Moses and Elijah. Now, this is very important, because you see, people get carried away. And I'm going to emphasize sometime in this studies. See, what people think about you is in your face, your body. But this is all these things generally have been rotted out on the ground, become elements of the ground. So what is it that people will be recognizing? So what that speaks to is a person should not be actually identified in terms of body. That's why people shouldn't be so caught up with body, what the person looks like or don't look like. But here, we do know that these two men were seen and are recognized, telling us that that will happen. Those you've never heard about, you've never seen, but you've heard about or read about in the Bible, you will recognize them in heaven. However, though, the fact that we will recognize each other in heaven is probably not clear from that passage or this incident. However, that is a truth that we can recognize from the story that Jesus told, that revealed to us the state of individuals who died before the resurrection of Christ. Christ gave us a glimpse of what they were like. Now, this story was about a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus, that Jesus described in Luke 16, verses 19 through 21. Luke 16, verses 19 through 21. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19, reads, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, it was probably the case that the rich man, since Lazarus was on his gate, passed by Lazarus many times while both of them were living, but never bothered to speak with him or even inquired about him, let alone offer assistance to him. Now, sometimes some of these things cannot hard for us to conceive in this country, but part of the world where this happened, it's not difficult to conceive that generally what happens in some of these areas, you have a wealthy man, and I've watched this personally among the Muslims in the northern part of the country I was originally born, where one man will be rich, and every evening a whole lot of people will gather in front of his house to be fed. That's just the Muslim thing. I think the part of what they pick up from the ancient tradition. And so, that one man will, you know, just give food and all that to people. So, it is possible that that was the kind of situation that this Lazarus was facing. He was there at the gate hoping that he can get something left over. But I'm saying that this man probably just passed by him, never bothered. He was too busy, preoccupied, or too arrogant of his position. But according to our Lord's information, the rich man was able to recognize Lazarus in the compartment of Hades, where believers resided with Abraham before the resurrection of Christ, when he emptied that place. Now, remember now, I'm saying that this man probably just kind of glanced at Lazarus and went his way. Didn't want to be bothered with such, as people say, low life. That was his attitude. Didn't want to be bothered. So he passed by. But only in the end to call for his help. And now he recognized him. See, I keep reminding us, we all suffering and laboring and making these things about this life so important. Then when death peels them off, we realize they weren't important one bit. And that's what happened here. This man thought that his luxury and everything protected him, and that he was a big man, an important man. But death told him otherwise. And so, see what happened. Look at verse 22 now. Same Luke 16. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now that's why I get some of you who have had me preach him as a funeral. When I want to be absolutely sure, if I'm absolutely certain in my own mind that the person is a believer, I make use of this information one way or the other. So this rich man also died and was buried. Now, see, Lazarus died. The disciples said, angels carried. But this man died, was what? Buried, even though he's rich. That's the difference. VIP. You get grace treatment. Because if you're a VIP, as they say, VIP, you get a VIP treatment. So, anyone who is a believer in Christ is a VIP. And so the day you die, you get escort from this planet into the presence of the Lord. It doesn't happen to a rich man who is not a believer. So that's what we see here. The rich man also died, and all we can say was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send who? Lazarus. Somebody he didn't care about, didn't even recognize what to say. But now he recognizes him. To dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So you see that in the eternal state, there will be no problem recognizing one another. This is, I mean, to me, it's very exciting to know that. Otherwise, you know, some of these things probably wouldn't make too much sense if we can't recognize each other in heaven. Talk about some things. I don't know what we'll talk about, but certainly it will all have to do with glorifying the Lord. So this passage I've read, or this tells us that, you know, we'll have no problem. Now, this principle also means that those in hell will also recognize some of those with them in hell. In addition, they will realize that some of the persons they knew while on the earth, already called when they preach the gospel to them, will be absent because they will be in heaven. Another fact that is implied with Lazarus and the rich man's story is that only those in suffering in hell that will care to think of others not in hell with them, but it's nothing they can do about it. There is, of course, another implication of the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and they are being recognized by the disciples. It is this: that believers in heaven at this time must have a kind of temporary or interim body that they live in as far as they are now in heaven. Since no one in heaven except the Lord Jesus Christ has a resurrection body. They almost have some kind of body. There is always a body for heaven, whether it's interim or permanent, but there is a body. So they have to have a body for Elijah and and Moses to have appeared, and these men to recognize him. So we make this deduction because, again, Moses and Elijah must have appeared with a kind of body. Definitely not what we and I have now. That much we know for sure. It's not. It's a kind of body that be translucent, more or less, filled with light, or something to that effect. Now, while dealing with the implication or implications of the recognition of Moses and Elijah by the disciples, let me disappoint those who think that their loved ones that died are now looking out of heaven to see them. Now, there are men and women who make gestures such as looking up towards heaven in their moment of success, as if to say that they are communicating to their loved ones or parents about their success, because they would have been proud to share in that success. Now it is this kind of person that I intend to disappoint with the truth that we're about to state here. You are a loved one that is a believer who has departed to be with the Lord is not interested in what is happening in this sinful world. Not interested. Doesn't interest him or her. That you should know. Besides, he's not permitted to look down to see what is going on with you or anyone else for that matter. Now think about it for a moment. You will agree with me that a person that is in a perfect condition or environment enjoying the things that you and I cannot at this point conceive will have no desire whatsoever to deal with anything that's imperfect. None. It just will not happen. Because they're in perfect condition. Everything perfect. Why do they want any desire to have anything to do with a person who is in an imperfect condition? Now Peter did not think about any other thing because he had a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, giving us a hint as to what that perfect state must be like. The truth is that once a person dies, he has no more interest or interaction with what happens on this planet. Such an individual neither loves you nor hates you. You are simply out of their reach. Now, base this assertion in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 5 reads this way. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten from human perspective. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Now if that's not clear enough, I don't know what can make it clearer. They will, you know, it says, never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. No interest whatsoever. So, those who think that they are loved ones, I watching over them, which of course is nothing but idolatry. Because when a person says, oh yeah, my against my father is watching over me, that person is in idolatry. It's worshipping something else. Because no human being, once they depart from this planet, has anything to do with this planet anymore. So we can be assured of that. And that's happened to you and I. The day we depart, we'll care less about. You know, you can have 20 grandkids and 44 great-grandkids and 100 and all that. You know, you could care less. What you care is you're enjoying you in the presence of the Lord. You don't think about these things. And nothing else that you left on this planet is important anyway, so you won't think about them. So you see that it is sign of people not knowing the truth about the state of those who have died in Christ that has caused all this almost paganistic approach that people have towards cemeteries, the burial grounds. They go there to worship something, whatever it is. And they just don't have a clue. And they spend their money and all that. That's okay. I know the economy needs money. Yeah. But don't do it at the expense of truth. So when people do all those things, you just look at them and just shake your head and just say, how ignorant this person is. You're dealing with something that's not here. And one that doesn't even care what you do or do not do. Well, we have presented some of the implications concerning the recognition of Moses and Elijah by the disciples. So now we continue with our examination of the two proposals of Peter. Now, this second proposal of Peter that involves building three tents or shelters is in a sense conflicting with the first proposal. This is because the first proposal implies a permanent residency on the mountaintop because of the expression when Peter says to be here in verse 33. That expression from the Greek is fully something like this: to keep on being here. That's why he's talking about the permanent situation. Now, if Peter had the mindset that they should continue to be in that location permanently, then when he supposed or proposed to build those tents, now that doesn't really make sense. It's a conflicting thing because the Greek word he used, or that's translated shelter, refers to a temporary dwelling made of clothes or skins held by the poles and fastened by cords to stakes. Now that's in contrast to a dwelling that is of a solid construction. So it would seem that if Peter wanted to remain permanently on the mountaintop, he should be proposing a more solid residency. But it was carried away. Now Peter's inconsistency contributed to the comment that he did not know what he was saying. As in the last sentence of verse 33, we said he did not know what he was saying. Now the translators of the NIV had this sentence in parentheses to help the English reader understand that this was not a part of Peter's assertion. It is a commentary from the Holy Spirit to let us know that Peter had no understanding whatsoever concerning what he said. But what does it really mean that Peter didn't know what he said? It means that he did not grasp the meaning or the significance of what he said. This is something about the Bible, and when we study, that's why we do a lot of deduction. God knows the implication of everything he says. You and I don't. See, I can say something to you, I have something else in mind, but you can read 20 implications out of it, and you may be right. But that probably wasn't what I was thinking. But God knows every implication of everything. Therefore, when certain words are used or sentences, he knows all the implications that can come out of them. And that's why when we study, we try to get those implications, knowing that that's part of what he wanted us to know. So, Peter did not recognize or realize the implication of what he said. Now, we provide this interpretation because the word know is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to know, but it also means to grasp the meaning of something. So the sense is that Peter did not grasp the implication of what he said. I'm saying that Peter knew the words he used or he uttered, but he did not understand their implications. This is the response of one who was overwhelmed by the situation that he found himself. Mark in his gospel tells us, Mark 9:6, I'm not going to read it, but that tells us that one reason Peter made his proposal is because their disciples were afraid. So they were almost speechless. But Peter, being who he was, a reactionary, an impulsive person, was compelled to say something or do something. Now there are reasons that indicate that Peter did not understand the implication of what he propose. In proposing the building of three shelters, Peter not only has implied that man can establish God's kingdom, but he also has placed Jesus on the same level of footing with Moses and Elijah. That's some implication. Now, this is certainly not true as far as he placing both of them in the same level, as God the Father later on indicated to the three apostles, and which I do not believe that Peter himself could have meant to imply. He could not have meant to imply that both all these were in the same footing. However, there is a greater reason though for understanding that Peter did not comprehend the implication of what he said. You see, for Jesus and the disciples to remain on the mountain will imply that the cross will not take place. And such an idea is, that point was satanic, in that it was directly opposed to God's plan. If Jesus remained on the mountain top, he would not go to the cross. If he did not go to the cross, there would be no resurrection, and therefore no justification for Peter and all of us. Therefore, that Peter, the glory that Peter desired so much, will in the end elude him. It is for this additional reason that we know that Peter had no idea of the implication of his proposal. Now, the message of this commentary to all of us is to realize that we could have many times or sometimes say things that we don't recognize their significance or their ramifications. Therefore, we should be a little bit more careful in what we say and what we propose. Now, Peter's proposal no doubt contains some positive lessons, but we would defer the positive aspects of the message containing his proposals to the end of our study of this passage. But for now, we want to focus on the negative aspects of these proposals. His proposal tells us not to ever assume God's prerogative. That's one thing. You see, Jesus has spoken of the coming of his kingdom, but Peter, in his human arrogance, so to say, wants to begin the construction of that kingdom, something that only God can institute. In effect, when Peter wanted to build temporary shelters, he implied that it was in man's hands to establish God's kingdom. Now, ever since Peter's proposal, there have been attempts on the part of many to bring about the kingdom of God. By this we mean there have been attempts to establish the conditions for the kingdom of God on earth. Many have strived to do that. Now, this is evident even among the reformers, who wanted some of the European countries, such as Switzerland, to operate entirely on Christian principles by means of force. It's one thing to desire things and you go about it the right way, which is giving the gospel and teach the word of God and see what happens. But those reformers, they decided, you know, they want to force everyone to comply, because they were thinking about establishing the conditions for the kingdom of God. The truth of the matter is, no one can bring about the conditions of the kingdom of God by force. God must do it. Therefore, you as a believer must not be a part of any organization that strives to make everyone comply with God's word by force. To do so would be to have the impulse of Peter. God had not called us to such a thing. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the Holy Spirit will use it to bring people into God's kingdom. Now, if you know much about the English Bible, you probably could object to what I've just said with the argument that the English Bible indicates that it is up to believers to do something to bring about the second coming of Christ, and thereby by implication that we're supposed to do something to bring about the kingdom of God. I'm referring to people who can quote 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. Second Peter chapter 3, look at verse 12. It says, as you look forward to the day of God. And that is the next one. It says, and speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now the verbal phrase, speed is coming, it's translated in the English, in our English versions, or the way they translated, creates an impression that the recipients of the epistle have something to do with ushering in of the day of God, because it says speed is coming. It's a command, the way it's translated, that gives the impression, well, we've got to do something about it. Well, the problem is that the word speed is actually translated from a Greek word that certainly means to hurry something or to cause something to happen soon. So some say, well, that's what it says. We look forward and we hurry it for it to happen. But really, the word also means to desire something earnestly. The Greek word sure means to speed up something, but it also means to desire something earnestly. It is this latter meaning that should be used really in the translation of 2 Peter 3:12. So that the sense is that it's not that the believers are to hurry the second coming, but that they should earnestly desire it. Now the implication being that the Apostle Peter is saying that we should live holy lives as we wait for the second coming of Christ, just as we should keep having an intense desire for His return. The reality is that the more we live the life that the Lord expects of us, the more we recognize the difficulty of living in this world controlled by Satan, and the more we desire for the Lord to come back and end all of this madness that surrounds us. See, if you begin to live according to truth, and you begin to see how difficult the world that surrounds you makes everything for you, you begin to desire for the Lord to come. Just as sometimes when people are in great difficulty, they desire for the Lord to end everything, one way or the other. So this sense of the need for the Lord to come back soon and end the troubles of these lives makes more sense than to think that we are asked to speed up the second coming, as if that depends on our effort. But that's the way some people have seen it. But I'm saying no, you and I are not called to do that. We're only called to live a holy life and continuously desire for the Lord to come back, which we should. Another negative lesson that Peter's proposal teaches us is not to be too hasty to offer suggestions, especially when we're frightened or intimidated. Under emotion, be very careful about the suggestion that you give to somebody else. Now, sometimes though, the best thing to do when we're afraid or so is nothing. Now, that's hard. Do nothing. Remember what Moses told the Israelites? Stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. You didn't have to get their pocket and start entering the ocean. He said, stand by. A lot of time there are cases where the best thing to do nothing. Just stand by and watch. So in effect, we should be patient as we wait on the Lord to work out his purpose. In general though, it is better to go slow in taking actions or decisions in this life so as to avoid mistakes. Now listen to the advice of Proverbs chapter 19 verse 2. Proverbs 19 verse 2. Okay, Proverbs 19:2 reads, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. That much we all understand. You can have zeal, and if you don't have knowledge, you're going to mess things up. But look at the only thing that we're interested in focusing here is this: nor to be hasty and miss the way. In other words, don't be in a haste to do anything. Unless it's very clear to you that that's something that the Lord has put in here on your way that you must follow immediately and do it. But a lot of time, don't be in a haste. Especially when things are not clear. Don't be in a haste. Don't be in a hurry. Don't take a prompt decision just like that. Be very careful. Go slow. Because a lot of time when we go in haste, we make up things, we do things we don't are not supposed to do, or we say things we're not supposed to do. Say, Peter had just said what he didn't know. Still, another negative application of Peter's proposal is that then we should be careful of trying to hang on to a temporary experience, no matter how exciting it has been. Now, there are experiences that the Lord will give you only once in your life as a believer for a purpose. They are not to be repeated. It's because we have gotten away from letting the Lord work out many things in our life, become too intellectual, that we don't realize that the Lord deals with us as individuals. There may be things that he will show you to convince you about certain things, and no other believer on this planet may even experience the same thing, because that's the Lord for you. Now, if you ever have such a thing, all I'm saying is, don't live on them. In other words, don't expect him to keep repeating it for you. What you should do is to look back to those experiences as an encouragement, but move on to a higher and more lasting experiences that come through spiritual growth. The point is that we should not even dwell in the past successes or failures. In other words, don't ever live in the past, really. Now, the only way we look at our past is so we can learn certain things, but not so that the past can pull you down. Or even your success in the past can also pull you down if you're not careful. Because if you just ride on your past success, you probably will make more advancements. So all I'm saying is learn to move forward by doing what the Apostle Paul tells us he does. And that is what he says in Philippians 3 verse 13. This is a matter of application. I say majority here, you know this passage, you've seen it many times, we've talked about it many times. But the actual thing comes back to, do we really apply them? That's where the big if comes. But this is what the apostle says. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. My fellow believers, that's a big statement. What is behind? Our successes, our failures, more so our failures. See, the devil loves to focus our attention on our failures. Because his idea is to try to depress us, or cause us not to recognize the power of that sacrifice on the cross. So he may cause you to keep thinking about your past in the sense that he will depress you. Now, it's nothing wrong with looking at the past so you can see how far God has brought you up. That's phenomenal. But if you look at the past so that he will depress you, you go in the wrong direction. The same way, what is behind can be success. Your spiritual success yesterday should only be looked upon as something to encourage you to move forward today. But not to say, well, you know, I used to learn this and I used to be this. And spiritually, I can, you know, listen to this and all that. Where are you now? That's the issue. We're not to stay and stand still in the spiritual life. Because if we did, we'd be actually going backwards. Keep moving forward. That's why he said, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Be a believer who looks forward to see the new things that God is going to do in your life. Look at your past only as a way to encourage you or to cause you to be more grateful that the great God redeemed you, pulled you out from the mess, the misery, the sinfulness of this life. That's the only way you look at the back when it's awful. But in success, we look at it to convince us that the God who did this success that I enjoyed in the past is the same God that is still going to grant me some more. So these are some of the things that we can learn from the negative proposals of Peter. And next week we'll continue and look at going to the positive side. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ as he saw her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ really loves you. His love is beyond human comprehension. This is how he showed it. He stepped out of heaven, took on a human form, which you and I can never understand. What a humiliation it was for God to take on human form so he can go and offer the sacrifice for your sins. You have rebelled against him. Your continuous life is a proof of the fact that you don't have anything to do with him. But in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he went to that cross, took care of every sin that you have committed or couldn't even imagine committing. He took care of all of them. So what's left? Your attitude towards him? Because that's why the Bible commands, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is it that you believe? You believe that he is the Son of God. That's why John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus
is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. Believe that he is that one who went to the cross, died, was buried. 3 days later, he came out in all his glory, so that you can receive a complete justification, a complete pardon from God, no matter how dark, how awful your past has been. God is ready, offering you the greatest gift of eternal life if you trust his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe him, put your faith in him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we will continue to put our focus in knowing you, seeing your glory, and let this world not be of a big concern to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.